Well, I've got your Bible with you. Our time in the Word tonight is going to be taken from the book of Jude. If you notice there on your bulletin, we're going to look at Jude tonight. And it is only one chapter, only 25 verses, so I think I'll read it all. We're not going to look at the whole book itself. We're just going to pick on one verse. But before we get to that verse, let me read all of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, all these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam or prophet, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, roaming or foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and on all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Well, in light of that trailer we saw in the American Gospel, the book of Jude is obviously relevant. He certainly doesn't mince words when he thinks about the false teachers. But that's not what we're going to look at tonight. What I want to draw your attention to is verse 21. Verse 21, which simply says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Keep yourselves in the love of God. The reason why I want to look at this tonight is because over the last whatever weeks we have been together, we have really embarked before our Wednesday night series, our own little study on the marks of a healthy church. In fact, we kind of flipped it around and looked at those things that would kill a church rather than those things that would make it healthy. And remember, we said that there's a number of things that would kill a church, like there's a number of things that would kill a marriage, where there's lovelessness, and where there is hypocrisy, and where there's slander, and where there's gossip, and there's a host of things that we could discuss and what kills a church. But in light of all that, we obviously don't want to kill the church. We want to not just be aware of what we shouldn't be, but what we should be. And so a number of the conversations we had were around the subject of love. We talked about that we wanted to be a loving church. And along with a loving church, we wanted to be a forgiving church. Well, just to add one more to that, is tonight talking about, along the same lines of love being a loving church, but how to further that conversation and how to cultivate love. It's all good and well to say that we're a loving church. It's all good and well to say to you and others, well, I love you. But at the end of the day, words are cheap. What does that look like? What does that look like? What does it truly mean to truly be a loving church? And how do you cultivate that love? Now, as you all know, the Bible is very clear that if you are a Christian, if you name the name of Jesus Christ, you confess him as Lord of your life, then you must love one another, right? You must love one another. We must love one another. It's not an option. It's a command. In fact, you could say it's our badges. Every religion has its own identifying badges. The Muslims have their own. The Roman Catholics have their own. The JWs have their own. Every religion has a quote-unquote external sign, if you will. Christianity, of course, is an internal religion, but the external aspect of it can be summed up in a word, and that's love. Love to God and love to others. Jesus himself, you remember in the upper discourse in John 13, he told his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's pretty straightforward. You don't really need to go to your Greek dictionary or lexicon to understand that. It's pretty plain. Jesus commands all of his disciples to love each other. And in fact, as I said, the obedience of this command then becomes the test of credibility of your discipleship. Jesus goes on to say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Again, these are the badges of credibility that love manifests out of us. Certainly to God, certainly to Christ, because you can't have love for one another unless you have, and that's true love, unless you first have love for God and love for Christ and a love for his word. That's just going to be an overflow of all that when it comes to loving one another. And in one sense, this is the heart of Christianity. I mean, how do you know a true disciple of Jesus Christ? I mean, is the test that he can recite a lot of Bible verses? That, you know, he knows his Bible from beginning to end, and he can recite 1 John, that he can come up and pray long prayers, that he can quote at length Calvin and all the reformers, that he attends every church meeting and sing really loud. I mean, if you think about it, the devil can do all of that. And the devil perhaps does all of that. But if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, then he's what? 1 John says he's a liar. He's a liar, and of course, who is the father of lies? So again, the point is, as we begin this, is that talk is cheap. Anybody can say, I love God. Anybody can say, I love Jesus. Anybody can say it. Anybody can impress you with their knowledge and their flattering speech, but the test, and that's 1 John, right? A number of tests. That's the book of James. These are the tests. To examine ourselves. The test of true confession comes not in words only, but in deeds. Yes, words, but not words only. Ultimately, it's deeds. It's in the doing. And the doing begins in one word, and the word is love. You could fill in the blank. We do this, and we do this, and we do that. As Christians, we do a lot of things. We serve, and we minister. We preach. We evangelize. So those are all in the out here, as it were, in ministries, but what motivates all that and the fire and the energy and the heat and the reason why we do all that is what? Love. In fact, that's Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. If you do all that and don't have love, you're just a gang symbol. So we need to have love. Love in the church. We need to be a loving church, but it begins with loving one another. Before serving, before evangelism, before anything, love. And you know, I have to be honest, in the number of weeks that we've been talking about the church life, and even as we've begun the Wednesday night study on what is the marks of a healthy church, and observing the contemporary church out there, not just our church, but the contemporary church, I'm convinced this is our greatest need. We need to rediscover what true love is. I'm not talking about the so-called Oprah love. You know what that I've said this before. The Oprah love is that schmoozy love where we just all get together and we all clap and we give each other hugs and we just, it's very syrupy. That's not obviously the biblical love that we're talking about. So while we do preach doctrine, and yes, we want everyone in here to be like-minded theologically, I'll just remind you that Jesus didn't say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if we're all five-point Calvinists. No, he didn't say that. As much as I would love for everybody to be five-point Calvinist, that's not what he said. He said, my disciples love one another. That's how they're going to be known. And in one sense, just bouncing off the last Friday night in our gospel rally at Lagos, and even what we just heard in the trailer, that should have happened immediately. Now, I know love waxes and wanes and sometimes grows cold, but if you remember the time when you were first a Christian, that was one of the immediate changes that you had. You had a real love, that supernatural love, the love that only the Holy Spirit can give you, because that's the fruit of the Spirit. You had a love for God, right? You had a love for Christ because he died for you. You had a love for his word. But you can't stop there. Because if you love Christ, you love God, you've got to love your people, love his people. So loving one another is immediate. Your theology might be a work in progress, but your love is immediate. It doesn't wait for you to embrace, you know, a whole system of a theology. It's just immediate. Love for God, as I said, love for Christ, love for his word, and love for his people. But all of that said, and I know you know that, and it's kind of reviewing some of the things you said from earlier weeks. Having said all that, and again, you know that, it does take cultivation to keep the heat, if you will, to keep the fire, to keep the zeal. It takes work. You understand it for those who are married. It takes work. Yes, you love your spouse, but it sometimes grows cold. So you need to cultivate love. You need to nurture love. And I'll say this, and this is the analogy in marriage, but it's also significant in the church as well. When there is coldness and when there is division in a marriage or in a church, you can bet that one or both parties have neglected the command and the cultivation of love. Guaranteed, somewhere in there, there's a breakdown of the relationship because one or both parties have neglected their command to love and also the cultivation to love. So we need to not just be a loving church, but we need to know how to cultivate that love. It is the key. It really is. It's the key to maintaining and keeping the flame of love in our church. Again, if we want to be a healthy church, we need to be a loving church. And the way to become a loving church let me say it this way. Alexander Strauchan, in this very helpful book, and I would commend it to you. The name of the book is called Love or Die, and I like it. Love or Die, implying that lovelessness is a church killer. If you don't love, the church is going to die. And in that book, he gives five ways to cultivate love in a church. He first says, study love. And that's, we've done that. Study love. What is biblical love? What is agape love? And we've talked about the differences between agape love and phileo love and even epithumia love and eros love. There's a number of different words in the Greek language that can be translated love, but the highest of all those loves, and in fact it's a word that the New Testament writers coined, if you will, was agape. Eros, love, is that romantic love. Phileo is that I like you a lot kind of love. The epithymia is that lust love, which can be bad or good depending upon the object. But agape love is that self-sacrificial love that only is interested in giving. All the other loves is interested in taking. Agape is only interested in giving. So if we want to cultivate love, we first need to know love, and that is to study love. The second thing Strout gives by way of helping us cultivate love is pray. Pray for love. After all, it is a fruit of the Spirit. And it can only be manifested by the Spirit. You need to have the Spirit in you to actually have this kind of love. So you need to pray. A third way he mentions is teach love. So not just study it, not just pray for it, but teach it. And this, of course, is what we were doing. But in some sense, we would probably encourage you to do the same. Find somebody to teach. I think I've told you over the years, one of the best ways to remember things. How many of you ever read something or study something and about an hour or two later, or maybe you're a bit better and remember it for a few days, but after a week you forget? You know one of the best ways to maintain the memory of something you study? Is teach it. Turn around and tell somebody. This is why discipleship is so important in the church, because you're teaching. So teach. Fourthly, this is Strauch again. He says, study love, pray for love, teach love. Fourthly, he says, model love, or modeling love. In other words, model it. Not just teach it, but live it. Model love. Or read those who have modeled love. One of my favorite biographies, it was a man in the late 19th century, early 20th century. I think he died in 1900 or 1901, C.H. Spurgeon said he was the saintliest man I've ever met. His name was R.C. Chapman. I don't expect you to remember him. He's not up there with a lot of the other well-known names. But just commend you to him. He was known as a man who loved. As I said, Spurgeon knew him in his day. Others knew him. Even his enemies, whenever his name was thrown up, not his enemies, but when people were debating and arguing, and when his name came up, on both sides they would say, don't go after him. In fact, John Nelson Darby said, don't go after him. That man preaches or lives what I preach. This was all in the whole early Brethren movement in the late 19th century. So you yourself model love or read models of love. And that's just one example I gave you. But the fifth one that he mentions, and this is where we want to turn to Jude 21, and that is to guard love. Guard love. So not only study love, not only pray for love, not only teach love, not only model love, but ultimately we need to guard love. Guard love. Another way of saying it, we must keep it. We must maintain it. We must abide in it. Again, if you go back to our text here in Jude, verse 21, Jude just simply says here, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And the obvious point here is that our love for one another flows out of what? Our love for one another flows out of our love for who? God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So, to cultivate love, and that's what we're interested in here. To cultivate a love for each other, we have to cultivate a love for God. And that means it needs to be guarded. It needs to be watched, kept. Interesting, that word, keep there, has the idea of keeping under close guard or keeping, you could translate it as, or by way of illustration, the idea of keeping a prisoner in custody. Solomon talks about Proverbs 4:23, to guard your heart, watch your heart, keep your heart. Same word in the Greek, of course, but the same idea is there in the Hebrew, which, by the way, goes all the way back. I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but it goes all the way back to Genesis 2 when God took Adam, put him in the garden, and told him to watch it, guard it, and serve it. That's what he was supposed to do to the garden. The garden was a sanctuary where he met with God, a time of communion. And he was to watch it, He was to keep it closely. Obviously, he failed because he let the enemy in and the deception come in. But all of that is in the sense here of watching carefully, watching very closely. Keep, watch, guard yourself in God's love. Also implied in that is that it's easy to what? Let go. We know our fickleness. We know our flesh. We know that we're in and out. We're hot. We're cold. C.H. Spurgeon preached a sermon on this text entitled it, God's Prison, Warden and Prisoner. He said this, we are told to keep ourselves in the love of God as the warden keeps his prisoner in his cell. I do not like to use such a metaphor in connection with so sweet a text, and yet I must. We need to keep ourselves in heavenly custody, being never so free and never so happy as when shut up in this divine prison. End quote. That's good. But that's exactly what we're called to do. Now, obviously, Jude here is speaking of our discipline, if you want to call it that, our responsibility in the Christian life. We are to work out our salvation, but really it's God who is working in us. Some of you might be struggling with this whole idea that we're to keep ourselves in love of God. I thought, the doctrine of preservation means that God preserves us. Well, that is, on one hand, God's prerogative, but on our prerogative and our responsibility is that we need to, what? We need to keep. We need to persevere. I mean, if you go back to verse 1 for a moment, just to see the bookends between the responsibility of God or the divine sovereignty and human responsibility. If you go back to verse 1, Jude says this, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And then verse 2, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and here's our same word, by the way, and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for Jesus Christ. So obviously God is sovereign. God is the one that's keeping us. It's his calling. It's his doing. But then you come to verse 21, and as I said, it's the bookend to this. He says, you keep yourselves in the love of God. So on one hand, there is a divine sovereignty, and that's obvious, and we say amen and amen to that, but we also need to say amen and amen to what? Our responsibility as well. This isn't a let go, let God. We discipline ourselves for godliness. You discipline yourselves for godliness. So you keep yourself in the love of God. Listen carefully. The obedience of God's commands becomes the means of our persevering and God's preservation. I don't want this to turn into a theology class and all that, but just get that. Let me say that again. The obedience of God's commands, whether this one or any of them, the obedience of God's commands becomes the means. Did you get that? We talked about this when we were looking at the warning passages in Hebrews. The warning passages are there to warn us, and we obey the warnings, but ultimately it's God who is preserving. But there's warning passages, and this command are the means by which God preserves us and our own preserving. I mean, if you go down to verse 24, here's God's sovereignty emphasized again, right? He says, now to him who is able to what? Keep you. There's the same word again. Keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's going to happen because he's able to and he will accomplish it. But from our side, there's a means to that end. And that's to keep ourselves, to cultivate ourselves. You notice he says there, in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ from Jesus Christ unto eternal life. But he begins all that back up in verse 20, where he says, but you, beloved. And so implied in that, in fact, he says beloved four times throughout this letter, is that Jude knows that these are saints. These are his beloved. He loves them. They're Christians. But again, it doesn't neglect their responsibility to obey. Doesn't neglect their responsibility to persevere. Doesn't neglect their responsibility, and put yourselves in this as we're discussing this. Doesn't neglect your responsibility to keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the point. Make sense? I mean, we got to contend for the faith. We've got to be aware of false teachers. And we need to keep ourselves in the love of God. That's really the flow of Jude, by the way. All of that is our responsibility. We got to contend for the faith. We need to beware of false teachers, and we need to keep ourselves in the love of God. It's a three-point book, if you will. And to use Spurgeon's illustration on that third point, we need to stay in God's prison. If you want to, and I understand Spurgeon that kind of balked at it, but if you want to see the love of God as a prison, it's a good prison. It's the kind of prison you want to go to. And keep yourselves there. Stay in God's prison. Don't escape. Lock yourself in. Change yourself in. Now, all of that to say is how do we do that? How do we do that? I mean, okay, command is to keep ourselves in the love of God. The follow-up question is, well, what does that look like? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, Jude here gives us three means in doing that. Three means. So if you're taking notes, we're just going to walk through these three. And you could say that these three ways, if you obey, they use the analogy, you'll chain yourself to his prison. You'll chain yourself to God's love. So let me give these to you quickly. Number one, and they come right out of the text here. Number one comes, you look up at verse 20, but you, beloved, and here's the first one, building ourselves up on our most holy faith. How do you keep yourselves in the love of God? Well, there's the first way. You need to build yourselves up on your most holy faith. You need to grow. You need to mature. You say, in what? You need to understand more and more the Bible. You need to understand more and more the gospel. You need to understand more and more God. You need to understand more and more of Christ. That's what it means. You need to build on your faith. Your faith needs to increase. You just can't remain a babe. You can't remain on milk. You got to mature and grow to the point where you're getting meat. Remember, that's a criticism that the writer of Hebrews has to his audience. I mean, I want to give you meat. I want to talk about Melchizedek, but I can't because you're just still on milk. If you're a Christian, you're a live being. Being born again means that you became a quote-unquote babe as a Christian, but you don't stay as a babe. You need to build. You need to build. And in one sense, we never graduate from the gospel. We never come to a point where we stop building. I mean, the day you stop building is the day you're what? You're perfect. The day of glorification. So this is our aim. We continually devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to put it another way. So that's the first means. That's the first way. If you want to keep yourselves in the love of God, keep learning about God so you can love him. Keep yourselves in the Word of God, knowing Christ. I mean, this is one of the reasons why this morning and the last few Sunday mornings and looking at the cross and looking at the Christ on the cross and the death of Christ, you can't help but not keep yourself in the love of God when you understand what Jesus is doing on the cross. I mean, how do you become indifferent to that? How do you become apathetic to that? How do you be cold to that? Gazing at Christ should stir the emotions. But a second means comes in the second half of verse 20. So the first is building yourselves up on your most holy faith. But here's the second means. Look at the last few words of verse 20. By praying in the Holy Spirit. By praying in the Holy Spirit. First means, read, study, hear the word of God. You could put it that way. But here's the second means, and it's simple. It's pray. Study and prayer. Wow, that's a novel idea. How basic is that? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, as I said, we exercise means. And what are those means? What are the only means that, two of the most basic means that God has given us in order for us to grow, in order to keep ourselves in the love of God? And that's just the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God. So we need to exercise the means of grace. We need to know what the means of grace are, and then we need to exercise them. We keep ourselves in the love of God by asking God to keep us in the love of God. You got that? Let me say that again. We keep ourselves in the love of God. How? By asking God to keep us in the love of God. So we pray. And then finally, here's a third way. And this comes at the end of verse 21. By waiting eagerly for the return of Jesus Christ. You see that at the end of verse 21? You might have waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. The whole point of what he's saying there is that we must keep our eyes on Christ. We must study the Word of God. We must meditate on the Word of God. We must pray. And then we must keep our eyes on Christ. We must keep our mind on the things of above. Again, if you want to keep yourselves in the love of God, you've got to exercise these means. It's not going to happen automatically. A lot of times I refer to the Pilgrim's Progress because there's so many good illustrations there to what we're learning. And so let me give you another one here. Do you remember when Christian arrives at House Beautiful? Palace Beautiful obviously is the church. House Beautiful, Palace Beautiful is representing the local church. And when Christian arrives, he goes inside and he dines. He dines with the porter. The porter is the guy at the front. But it also says he dines with maidens. And each of the maidens have names. And I don't know if you remember the conversation that was around the table. Which, by the way, is a beautiful picture of Hebrews 10:25 of how they considered how to stimulate one another in love and good deeds. But the question that Prudence, that was one of the maidens, one of the questions that Prudence asked Christian was this. Listen, she asked him, "Can you remember the means by which you're able occasionally to defeat the evil desires and thoughts that assail you?" Because obviously those would be the obstacles and hindrances to keeping yourselves in the love of God. Right? So the question is, well, can you remember the means by which you're able occasionally to defeat the evil desires and the thoughts that assail you? In other words, how do you have victory? How do you keep yourselves from backsliding? Or again, how do you keep yourselves in the love of God? There are ways if you can say it, but she's asking the question, what are the means? Do you remember what Christian's response was? He said this. Listen carefully. He said, "Yes, when I think about what I experienced at the cross," and this has been our discussion on Sunday mornings, he says, "that will do it. When I look at the embroidered coat, that will do it. When I read the scroll that I carry in my coat, that will do it." And then listen to this. "When my thoughts turn to the place to which I am going," which is what? The celestial city. He says, "that will do it." Did you get that? I mean, that's good. I mean, Bunyan's spot on. In other words, Christian learned to use the means that God gave him to have victory and blessing in his life. And he used those means to deflect temptations, to deflect wrong thoughts and wrong thinking. But he also used the means to keep himself in the love of God. And we must too. Listen, every time our love for God grows cold and or our love grows cold towards one another, the question is, well, what are you going to do? How are you going to revive it? How are you going to cultivate it? Well, according to our text here, but also according to how Bunyan illustrates it, we go back to the cross. We go back to the cross. We look at our new robe of righteousness. Remember, the angel showed up after his burden rolled into the sepulcher, the tomb, to be gone forever. And the three angels showed up and gave him all this. One of the things he gave him was a robe of righteousness, which was Christ's righteousness. And then he also says, I read the scroll. The scroll was the promises of God that he is in Christ Jesus. The testimony of his assurance, the certainty that he was going to heaven. And then the fourth thing he does is he keeps his eyes heavenward. I just remember that earth is not my home. Earth is not my home. I'm heaven bound. So he goes back to the cross. He looks at his new robe of righteousness. He reads the promises of God that are in Christ Jesus. And he keeps his eyes heavenward. Let me say this. Worldliness will suck the love of God right out of you. You got that? I mean, that's 1 John. The love of the world and the love of the Father are pitted against each other. You can't have one foot in the love of the Father and one in the love of the world, because the world will pull you every single time. So this is what you and I must do. If we're serious about loving one another, we need to be serious about keeping our love, ourselves in the love of God. And not just ourselves, but we need to help each other with this. This, again, is what Hebrews is all about when he says we come together, not forsaking our assembly, and to learn how or consider how to stimulate one another in love and good deeds. How do I keep myself in the love of God? Well, I need to exercise the means. But in truly loving one another, I need to make sure you're exercising those means as well. We need to sharpen each other. We need to encourage each other. Now, again, this is how we will show love for one another. Let me read Spurgeon again. He said this, "Brothers and sisters, I pray you take this exhortation in its practical as well as its experimental form. Keep yourselves in the love of God, in the manifestation of it. Love the souls of your fellow men. Pity the poor and needy. Have compassion upon the ignorant and the wicked. Let no strangeness nor excess of sin prevent you your loving the sinner, and let no extravagance or unkindness prevent you your forgiving one another, even unto 70 times 7. Keep yourselves in the love of Christ under provocations as multiplied as those which fell upon your master's shoulders, and so prove that your charity suffers long and is kind, hopes all things, endures all things, because it is not mere human charity, beautiful as that is, but it is the love of God reigning and commanding your heart. Keep yourselves in the love of God and your relationships to one another. May no root of bitterness spring up in this church nor in any other. Love one another as one happy family. Love one another, for you will have to dwell together forever in heaven. Bear with each other as you hope to be born with by your loving Savior. Be knit together in brotherly love. Be as one man. Be forceful like a phalanx of soldiers marching onto victory. Let the love of God reign in your hearts. Let it gleam from your eyes. Let it flash radiantly from your countenance. Let it bedew your lips, and let its savor sweeten your words. Let it give a holy blessedness to your deeds and to your thoughts." End quote. And we say ditto for this church as well. So, again, we must guard this love. We must keep it. We must watch it. I mean, after all, it is the most vital, precious object in our possession, the love of God, and we dare not lose it. After all, we're not going to lose a treasure, are we? So let's guard it. Let's keep ourselves in the love of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you just for our time tonight, just to quickly open up your word and to be reminded of our duty. Duty towards you, but our duties towards one another, which is really the summary of the law. The love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as yourself. And our neighbor, in one sense, is those outside, but it's more significantly those inside, our covenant brothers and sisters. By this, all men will know that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ if we have love for one another. But as we've seen tonight, Father, it doesn't begin until we first keep ourselves in your love, in our love for you. May our pursuit of you and our love for you be the motivation to give you glory. To give your gospel magnitude. And may our love for one another be an overflow of that. Father, may this church be a loving church. May we experience real love in this place. May it manifest itself and true care, praying for one another, serving one another, seeing the needs of one another, and meeting those needs. There's so many practical ways that this can be applied. But we do thank you tonight for reminding us of the command and our responsibility. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.